This blessed name, Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to read the Word of God from the book of Hebrews, reading Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1 all the way through to the end of the chapter, but we'll be looking particularly at verses 4 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 1 says the Word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Amen. May God bless the reading of His holy word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, be pleased to help us, to grant us much grace in Christ, to let us not be found with a cold heart or a dull mind, but a warm heart and a ready mind, that we might hear the word of the Lord and be in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. The book of Hebrews is written in order to demonstrate for us the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In many ways, there's nothing more important than learning the superiority and the supremacy of Jesus to everything else. And yet, having said that, it's quite surprising that the book of Hebrews is not our favorite book. It's not the most studied book. It's not the book that we look to over and over again. It's not the book from which we learn the most verses. It's not the book that seems to trip readily off our tongue. And yet, I don't think there's a book quite like it in the whole of Scripture that sets out the superior place of Jesus. Now, we need to know and learn about the supremacy of Christ because we need to know and learn that we shouldn't give up. We shouldn't turn away from trusting in Christ. We shouldn't be afraid when there's pressure brought to bear upon us because our view of life and our view of the world and our view of the way things are is different from the prevalent culture, the one that we live under and are influenced by. The book is written to encourage Christians not to give up on Christ and not to give up on the gospel. Here, as you've read and heard chapter 1 being read to you, here you grasp this sense of point number 1 in the book of Hebrews, which is that Jesus is superior to angels. Some of you might be deeply moved by that. Others of you might be thinking, well, angels don't impress me anyway. Well, I'd be saying to you, well, isn't that interesting how people, some people aren't really impressed with angels, but they'll watch a TV program called Touched by an Angel. And it'll be a very fascinating program because we've been touched by an angel now. And I think it's only because it's Irish. And, of course, Irish angels are better than most other angels. Right? That's for sure. Of that I have no doubt. Or they may be worse. They may have a lot more problems than other angels. But on the other hand, if you remember that the Old Testament was full of the ministry of angels, and that when they make the tabernacle, there are representations of angels in the tabernacle that are stunning because they are heavenly creatures. Or when they make the temple, there are decorations around the walls of the temple in gold that are representations of angels that are stunning creatures. And in many ways, he's told us, you know, God often spoke through different ways. One of the ways that God spoke was through angels. And in many ways, there were angels associated with the birth and the arrival of Jesus and the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the temptation of the Lord Jesus, the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the garden, the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. There are angels in the tomb. In many ways, there are angels strongly associated with all that happens in the Bible and the message of the gospel. But the angels are not the message of the gospel. And it's interesting to me that we say to ourselves, oh, well, you know, I'm not really interested in angels, so this first point doesn't really mean very much to us. But what if we changed the angle a little bit and said, well, you know, there is one angel who causes us much distress, who causes us much sorrow, who by his wickedness tempted Adam and Eve, and we've all fallen into sin, and we all live in this distorted world because of the nature of sin that was caused by the temptation that came through Satan, an angel who was cast out of heaven. And so I, for one, am glad to know that Jesus is superior to angels, because at the very minimum, it tells us that Jesus is vastly superior to the enemy of our soul. But it also tells us something about the nature of those angels and their ministry and what they do in our particular experience. Because you see, the very last verse says, are they not all ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? In other words, the work of angels as ministering spirits is for us. And it's for us because they serve Christ and because they are inferior to Christ. Christ is the one who is exalted, and all that happens in his church happens for the good of his people because Christ is the Lord, not some other angel or some other spiritual being. In many ways, the book of Hebrews is really an extended sermon. And it's an extended sermon with extended use of Scripture. And the Scripture, of course, that is being used extensively is the Old Testament. And what happens for us here in verses 5 to verse 13 is that the author quotes 7 different Old Testament texts to make his point. One would have done, you're saying. He only needed to make to quote one text in order to prove to us how great Jesus Christ is. But 7 is always better. Because when you get the impression that Christ is greater, then he adds another text to say, see, and another text, and another text to show you and to overwhelm your soul to convince you And you need to be convinced. You say, I don't need to be convinced, I'm a Christian. I know, but you do need to be convinced, because the very first point of application, the very first point of warning, comes in chapter 2, verse 1. After he's quoted these seven verses that tell us about the superiority of Christ, he then says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. See, something can happen to us that we will drift away from what we've heard. What have we heard? How great Christ is. Why would we drift away from that? Well, you know why you sometimes drift away from the sense of Christ. Sometimes because you just are too busy with, well, ordinary life. What you think is the stuff that takes up each day. You don't think of Jesus. You might not even think of angels. Although every now and then someone might start praying to a guardian angel. And they might come to have some superstitious views of angels, and they might have, right? But Christ? How could we drift away from Christ? Well, we do. We do. So I think we need to hear. This is really a gospel sermon to Christians. The book of Hebrews is a gospel sermon to Christians, because Christians need to keep hearing the gospel. People who are unbelievers, who are not Christians, need to hear the gospel. But you also need to hear the gospel. So there are these seven texts by which he proves that Jesus Christ is greater than angels. And I'm going to summarize the seven texts in 5 points for you. So I was afraid, for your sake, that seven might be too perfect a sermon, and that I would deliberately make it somewhat imperfect in terms of how we approach it. But I jest. I think that there are seven texts, but there are really five subjects. So, for example, the first point, he uses two texts to prove the same point. To which of the angels did God say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." Okay, there are two texts. One is taken from Psalm 2, the other is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 7. They both are proving the same thing. Why should we not turn away from Christ? What is it that we need to understand about the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his supremacy in order to encourage our souls? Well, first of all, this fact: don't turn away from Jesus because he is God the Son. I think it's a better way to say it that way, to say he is God the Son, than to say he is the Son of God. If we say he is God the Son, then we're keeping the sense of the divinity, of the deity of Christ, right? God the Son. But as soon as we say the Son of God, then we start to get a little bit confused. But there is here a very explicit statement of scriptural teaching that in terms of the relationship that Jesus Christ has with God the Father is the Father and the Son is the Son, and he's spoken of as being the one who is begotten. Now, the point that the author is making here is that God said that to no one else. These words were never spoken to any angel. God didn't turn to an angel and say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." He didn't turn to any angel and say, "I am to you a father, you will be to me a son." Jesus Christ is the only one of whom this is true. There's no other being, there's no other creature in the whole universe. Christ himself is not even a creature. He is Son. God the Father is Father. God the Son is Son. God the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And when we think of that phrase, begotten, sometimes I think we're inclined to get a little bit confused, because we might say to ourselves, well, begotten, what does that mean? That the Father begat the Son? In the same way as I, as a father, would beget sons after me in my image, in my likeness, that I beget them, right? Is that how we are to understand that word with regards to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, no. Of course not, because he is the one who created the world. The previous verses have made it clear that Jesus Christ is eternally God. So when we speak of Jesus Christ as being begotten, is a very important word, and it's only used of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it does not refer to his origin. It does not refer to say he originated here in the Father. It is used to refer to the nature, the unique nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son. For example, the Holy Spirit is not begotten. Right? The Holy Spirit, the word that's used in Scripture to refer to his nature and his relationship with the Father and the Son, is that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Son is begotten. The Holy Spirit proceeds. Now you say, well, those are strange words. They are, but they don't refer to the origin of the person. They refer to the nature of the relationship that goes on within the Trinity, within the Godhead, between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ stands alone as the one who is begotten. You might say, well, that's good, but doesn't God call me his son? Is it not the case that Christians are sons of God? Yes, you are a son of God by adoption. The nature of that relationship is a vastly different relationship of the one that the Father has with the Son. This is the majestic revelation of the glory of God that shines in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone relates to his Father in this way. We could further define it by saying that in terms of being begotten, that he is eternally begotten of the Father. And some of the references that come to the word begotten that come in John's Gospel indicate that for us, that this being begotten is not something that happened at a point in time, but it is always true. It is always true that Jesus Christ is begotten of the Father, that he stands in this unique place always to the Father. So before the world began and the world was made, Jesus Christ is eternally begotten of the Father. Throughout the history of the world, eternally begotten of the Father. Into all eternity, eternally begotten of the Father. It is a stunning reference to the glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, you're saying to yourself, that's quite impressive. I mean, I'm impressed by angels, but that's quite impressive. You're sure it's just quite impressive? Do you mean quite in the British sense or quite in the American sense? You know, quite in the American sense means above and beyond. Quite in the British sense means just falling short. So when you say that was quite good dinner, you mean it was excellent dinner. If I say it's quite good dinner, I mean it just got there, but you know, it was almost good, but not quite good. See? So what are we saying? This is quite good for us to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ has this particular place? Partly. But I think if we let Jesus explain himself, this own sense of identity that he has, I think we'll grasp something of what the author of the book of Hebrews is saying. Listen to Jesus' words in John 14. And Philip responds to these words. Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me? Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, do I speak on my own authority? But the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe me on account of the works themselves. You see, what is the implication of what Jesus is saying or of Philip's confusion? The implication is this, that since Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father, the only way to see the Father, the only way to know the Father is through the Son. Now, an angel can tell you what the Father says, but an angel does not show you the Father. You do not know the Father just because an angel has told you what God the Father says. Jesus is the only one through whom you will know the Father. Jesus is the only one who reveals the Father. If you know the Son, you know the Father. If you've come to trust in the Son, you've come to trust in the Father. If the Son dwells in you, the Father dwells in you. Because the Father is revealed in the Son reveals the Father. Jesus and Jesus alone is the revealer of God the Father. Now that is step number one as to why you should not turn away from trusting Christ. Why should you not turn away from trusting Christ? Because you won't know the Father any other way. There's no other way to know him. He's superior to the angels, vastly. The second reason that's added here that we shouldn't turn away from trusting in the Son is because the Son is worthy of worship. He's worthy of worship. Again, to whom of the angels did he say this? Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, see in verse 6, let all God's angels worship him. Now, he might be quoting from Psalm 97, but it's probably more likely that he's quoting from Deuteronomy 32. There is this fascinating study as to the way the author of the book of Hebrews uses the Old Testament. And the way he uses the Old Testament is sometimes quite interesting. I think that's a fair way to say it. So I think probably he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32. See, what is the business of an angel? You say, oh, well, you know, they're supposed to do this and they're supposed to do that. No, that's not the first business of an angel. The first business of an angel is to worship God. But here there is stated something quite explicit. When God, the Father, brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. Now you want to know, when did that happen? When did God, the Father, bring Christ as the firstborn into the world? We know that as the firstborn, he created the world because he's not himself a creation. He's not himself born. So he is the creator of the world. So when does God the Father bring his firstborn and say, all you angels, worship him now? Well, there are some who argue that it was the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some who argue that it was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some who argue that it is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not really sure when exactly it is. Because if you think about the nature of the word firstborn, it's similar in meaning to the nature of the word begotten, as it refers to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship with the Father. To call Christ the firstborn, in some cases, he's spoken of as the firstborn of all from the dead, right? Creatures and creation and so on. He's firstborn in a sense, but in this sense, when he speaks of Christ as the firstborn, he's referring again not to his origin, where did he come from? Because he's eternally present as begotten of the Father. But if he's not referring to his origin, what is he referring to? He's referring to the fact that in any household, the firstborn is the one who is preeminent, to whom all the privileges belong. So, in God's house, all the privileges of preeminence belong to the Son. When did God give the privilege of preeminence to the Son? You could argue that it's part of his mediatorial work and part of his exaltation, or you could argue that it's part of the nature of creation. The very moment that God created the world, he gave preeminence to the Son. In God's house, no angel has preeminence, only the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, this is a strange thought. It might be a strange thought, but let me try and illustrate it with two biblical thoughts to show how the preeminence of Jesus is important. Two thoughts that I think help to illustrate this. First of all, if you think carefully about this, it exposes and uncovers Satan's envy. It's in particular that Satan was envious of the preeminence of Christ. Now, there are references in Job by which we could take the fact that that is something that was before the world was created. But I think it's also true even in the encounter that Jesus has with Satan in his own temptation. Because when Christ is being tempted of Satan, one of those temptations is that he takes him to the top of a mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says this, he says, "I'll give all these kingdoms to you if you bow down and worship me." See, it reveals the ugliness of the envy of Satan's heart, that he wants that preeminence. He wants that adoration. He wants to be worshipped. And Jesus Christ does not answer him by saying, "These kingdoms aren't yours to give." Right? He answers him by saying, Jesus answers Satan by saying, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you worship." When you see the Father bringing the firstborn into the world and saying, "Let all God's angels worship him," the nature of the envy of Satan and the attack of Satan upon the Lord Jesus Christ is exposed. But I think that there's a second biblical thought that comes from Peter, right? When Peter talks about the angels wondering and looking into these things, they're wondering and they're looking into one particular thing: the fact that Jesus, who holds this supreme place in heaven, was willing to stoop for a moment into our flesh and humble himself and make himself nothing and pay the penalty of our sin by bearing the wrath of whom? Of his own Father. And for that time, the angels were astonished that the Lord Christ, who is so preeminent, would stoop and take this place. And now you see what the Father is saying. If it does refer to his exaltation, he presents him to all the world and he says, "Worship him. Worship him." See, he is to be worshipped not just because of who he is as God, but because as God he was willing to take this position and become man and dwell among us and pay the penalty of all our sin. And they are amazed. They are amazed at grace. The angels are astonished at the grace of God to sinners through Jesus Christ. Now, I think that it's all the more astonishing because he did not stoop to save fallen angels, but he does stoop to save fallen human beings, men and women lost in sin. The supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is God the Son. The supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is worthy of adoration and worship. Don't worship any angel. It's not worth it. A third reason that's set out for us here is given to us in these words. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he said, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. I was quoting there from Psalm 45, which is a psalm that addresses really the enthronement of a king, but it's here being addressed and referenced to Jesus Christ in terms of the enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's set out in terms of this contrast. We must not turn away from Christ because Jesus is not just some ministering servant. Jesus is God's eternal ruler. No angel is a ruler. No angel bears a scepter like the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, what he says about the angels is quite strange. He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. No one's really quite sure how to translate this and what it means. It could be saying that there's today is a windy day, like it's gusty, but then the wind will be gone. See, and there's the activity of angels, and then it's gone. Or that it's like a fire. We had yesterday that one of our neighbors was clearing some land and they had a fire. Every time I drove past the road on 131, the smell of wood burning, right? It was pleasant. But it's gone today. And it could be that what the author is saying here is that, you know, the angels do their work, but God can use the wind to do his work. God can use fire to do the work. But God uses angels as though they're like wind or as though they're like fire. Just, that's it. There's their work. But the Son, God doesn't use the Son like a ministering servant. The Son is not here today and gone tomorrow, or his work is just like a gust of wind or like a fire that comes and spreads and then is gone. That is not the work of the Son. The Son has a throne that is forever and ever. His scepter is a scepter of uprightness, righteousness. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. There is this ongoing battle in which God's gospel in the Son establishes righteousness and takes away sin and deals with sin. And then he speaks of him as being anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. To be anointed, the verb to be anointed is the root word from which the Hebrew word Messiah comes from. So this anointing is usually and always thought of in terms of being Messiah. No angel is the Messiah. No angel is anointed to do God's work that is for the Messiah to do because Christ does it as the King, as the ruler, as the one who wields righteousness and is able to accomplish it, as the one who truly hates wickedness. You see, the angels were prone to falling too. But Christ is not prone to falling. But whatever work God gives an angel to do, it cannot ever bring that angel as much joy as the work that Jesus Christ does. The work that Christ does, God responds to that work by anointing him with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. Now, if you think for a moment about the angel Gabriel, do you think it was quite a privilege to be given the task of announcing the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? To be the one out of all the angels in heaven, pick me, can I go, can I tell her? To go straight to tell her, blessed are you among women, right, to announce the birth of Jesus Christ. And in fact, the angels are so excited about it that a whole host of them come too and appear to the shepherds and singing glory to God in the highest, right? The whole glorious moment of the angelic host worshiping the Son. What joy belonged to Gabriel to carry that message, right? It was nothing in comparison to the joy of Christ to be the Savior of sinners. No joy compares to the joy of Christ himself. And his Father anointed him with this gladness. It's a beautiful picture of the joy of Jesus in saving sinners, and of the joy of the Father that the Son saves sinners. It's a beautiful picture of probably the ministry of the Holy Spirit in producing the joy of the Father in the Son, because the Father is the one through the Son and the Spirit doing this glorious work. Christ's joy is the greatest joy ever. The whole history of the universe. He is superior in every way. So you see, he's superior because he is God. He's superior because he's to be worshipped. He's superior because he is the everlasting, joyful king. He's writing to people that are being persecuted. And he tells them, your king is joyful. Don't give up following him. Your king, your savior, has the oil of gladness above anyone else. Don't turn away from him. Don't turn away. You'll find no joy anywhere else. I suppose that's saying, look, see, and we were talking about this in prayer meeting. Here's Christ, and we don't think of him as the joyful Savior. We think of him as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, that's a scriptural picture. That's true. There's a point in time in which that is the experience of Christ. Misery, sorrow, grief, beyond anything we can compare. But underlying this, there is revealed to us in Scripture an image of Jesus with joy unspeakable and full of glory, smiling. You'll know the old Scotsman that said there's no reference in the Bible to Jesus smiling. So, that's how I want to answer that. Do you mean then that just because we're not told he smiled, you think he never smiled? You think when Jesus was taking those little children and putting them up on his knee, that he was scowling at them? Because he's a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Come here. It's just mind-boggling how we can fail to have a picture of Christ that's joyful. Why would you? So here's your choice. You can have a joyful king or a miserable king. Who are you going to choose? I'm going with him. I'm going with the joyful king. Here's the fourth point. Don't give up on following Christ, because all the power that brought about creation belongs to him. Now, because we're working through creation, this is fresh in our minds, and so you'll not need me to say too much. Verse 10, to which of the angels did he say this? You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. There's the power of creation. It was Christ who did it. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up, but like a garment they shall be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The picture that's given to us is a picture of the power that belongs to Christ in creation and is still his. So much so that he could take the whole created world and roll it up like you roll up a robe. That must have been a familiar kind of picture to them, rolling up a garment, just rolling it up, putting it under your arm, off you go. Christ, imagine that, the joyful, smiling Christ, rolling up the whole universe, putting it under his arm. Off you go, whole universe. But that's not all he said. He said, these things will be changed. They're going away, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Jesus is unchanging. Angels are not unchanging. All right, isn't it true that Satan fell? There was a change. A whole host of angels fell with him too. There was a change. But nothing can wipe the smile off the face of Jesus, because nothing can take away the power that is his by his own divine right. He is God. He is to be worshipped. He is the everlasting, joyful ruler. He is always powerful. In the face of a world that is pressing us to conform to their way of thinking, Christ is still Lord. Don't be afraid. And here's the fifth and final thing. We should not give up on following Christ because Jesus Christ is always and eternally God's right-hand man. To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? No angel is God's right-hand man. The angels are all ministering spirits. That's what he goes on to say. Are they not all ministering spirits? If you remember the vision that's given to us in Isaiah chapter 6, the angels, the seraphim, are hovering around the throne. See, they don't stand there because they're not worthy of standing there. So they cover their feet with two wings, right? They're not worthy of being the presence of God, so they cover their face, right? With two wings they hover, with two they cover their face, and with two they cover their feet, as if to say, we're not worthy. But they hover there. Why? Because they're waiting, ready. Whatever word comes from the throne, off they go to do it. If he commands them to go here, commands them to take this word there, off they go to do it. Is Christ like that? No. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and the Father is making his enemies his footstool and putting all things under his feet. Jesus Christ is God's right-hand man, and the angels do whatever he tells them to do. Are they not all ministering angels sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Whatever the angels are doing, they're doing what Christ tells them to do, and it's for our sake. It's for the preservation of Christians. It's for the preservation of his church. I like to think of that in this way. You know, there is much spiritual warfare that goes on around us, and we are totally oblivious to it. And you know why we are totally oblivious to it? Because Christ Jesus is God's right-hand man, and he rules the whole thing. So the chess game, the spiritual chess game, is going on around us, but it is working towards a checkmate, because nothing will topple Christ from being seated at the right hand of the Father. Christ and Christ alone is God's right-hand man. Do not be afraid. In the generation in which we live, this gospel will preserve us and add to the church such as should be saved. So we should trust Christ. We should trust Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, it is the case that sometimes our heart is cold because our head is empty. And we would not have that, O Lord, but ask that you will help us to know that Christ is greater than angels, but that the very angels do his bidding in this world for his glory and for our benefit. May we be helped then to keep clinging to the Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.